After these things, God tested Abraham and said, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose, went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and he laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they were both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took his knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this, and you have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Let's pray. Father, as we look into your word this morning, we pray that we would see you clearly, that our ears would be open and that our hearts would be open so that we would receive it with joy. And may we see Jesus and may we follow him. In his name we pray. Amen. The story of Abraham offering Isaac is in some ways, it's really sort of an odd story. I've always found that it was out of place in some ways with the rest of the story of Abraham and the narrative. I mean, God asked Abraham to do a lot of things. He asked him to leave his country and go to the land that he will show him. He asked him to walk before him and be faithful. But the idea of God asking Abraham to sacrifice his son was always one of those things that struck me as sort of odd, maybe even out of place. After all, I mean, God never approves of child sacrifices at all in the Old Testament. In fact, some of the harshest words and harshest condemnations that you will find come from kings and authorities or people that do this on a regular, well, people didn't do it on a regular basis, but people who would offer their sons on an altar or offer their children as a sacrifice to their God is strongly condemned in the Old Testament. So what's going on when God says to Abraham, I want you to offer your son on an altar and on a sacrifice? Historians tell us, people that study history of this particular time period, says that it wasn't even culturally normal for people to do this. Even if there were child sacrifices, there were some, but most of those child sacrifices were for infants or for children that were very young. So to do something with an older son, you know, Abraham's son Isaac, he's a boy, he's probably 10, maybe he's 15, maybe he's even a little bit older than that. He's not, he's on the verge of becoming a young man. He's not an infant or a child at all. So the whole thing seems a little odd, seems a little out of place. And then the way the story is told in a way that almost seems to be impersonal. I mean, it's told in a few words, for one thing. So you never really hear what Abraham is thinking when God says to him, I want you to offer up your son. I mean, you never hear Abraham's objection, if he had any objection at all. I mean, if God said to me, I want you to sacrifice your son, I would have, first of all, I would say, is this really God talking to me? And secondly, I would have said, God, are you sure this is really what you want? I mean, this doesn't make sense. There would be a long conversation if God said anything remotely about like this to me. And yet you don't see any of that. All you see is Abraham right away, almost immediately, he takes his son and a few servants with him, and he cuts some wood, and he gets the offering ready, and he goes to the mountain that God's going to show him. And for 3 days, they travel until the mountain, God shows them the mountain they want him to be on, and he offers his son. Well, there are a couple of things to say about this story, particularly in response to my objections. And I think one of the things we need to understand is that when we look at stories like this, and you will find stories like this if you're reading through the Bible, you'll read stuff you've never read before, and you'll say, boy, that sounds really strange. What's going on there? And one of the things you have to take into consideration is the whole big picture of what's going on here. When you look at the beginning of the story, it seems kind of weird. But when you look at the whole story as one big story, you see that at the end of the day, God really wasn't asking Abraham to sacrifice his son on an altar. God really, that really wasn't his intent at all. God's intent was to put Abraham to the test. Of course, you get that from the very first verse. You said God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, I want you to go do something. So once you get to the end of the story, you see it's really not God demanding child sacrifices. It's really God putting Abraham to the test. He's taking the thing that Abraham values the most in life, that Abraham clings to the most in life, and he says, Abraham, are you willing to give this thing up? Are you willing to give it to me? But you don't get that until you get to the end of the story, and you see. So, we have to read these stories in their context with the big picture. And the other thing about the Old Testament, which we might find a little bit unusual, in our culture, when you write a book, everybody wants to know what you thought or what people are thinking or what's going on in their head. But typically, in the Bible, you don't have a lot of that. Typically, in the Bible, the point is not what people thought, but what people did. And that's really the point that's being made here in the story. What does Abraham do when God asks him to do something extraordinary, something that's unbelievable? Does Abraham obey him or does he not obey him? And that's the real thing that the scriptures are concerned with. Well, clearly, this was a test in Abraham's life. And I think it's interesting that in the life of Abraham, this is a test that probably he would not have passed earlier in his life. You know, God calls Abraham, and Abraham's about 70 years old in Genesis chapter 12 when God calls him from his homeland and tells him to go to a completely different land, and I'm going to give you that land, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make this covenant with you. And Abraham does that. He follows God. He's obedient to what God calls him to do. But there are bumpy places. There are rough spots in Abraham's faith. There are, like anybody's life, anybody's spiritual life, there are down times and there are up times. I think of the time where Abraham lies about his wife to the Pharaoh in Egypt. And he says, you know, she's really my sister. And the reason he says she's my sister is because partially he's true. It is his half-sister. But he says it because he doesn't want Pharaoh to kill him so Pharaoh would take his wife. And Abraham, in another place, he lies to Abimelech in chapter 20. He does the same thing. He commits the same sin twice. And another place, you know, he takes a son by Hagar, which is culturally acceptable to take a son by your wife's maid, but yet it's clearly not what God intends for him and not what God wants. So eventually Hagar and Ishmael, his son, have to be sent out of the home because God's covenant is not going to rest with Ishmael. God's covenant is going to rest with Isaac. So, I mean, Abraham has these dips in his faith life, but he has these mountaintop experiences as well, where he really trusts God and where God is faithful to him and where God gives him great victory. And probably the pinnacle of Abraham's, the pinnacle expression of Abraham's faith, probably the peak of the nature of his relationship with God is here in chapter 22 when God asks him to do what is essentially impossible, and yet Abraham goes through with it, trusting that God is going to do something. Well, what are some lessons that we can take from this particular story? And I just have three of them. We're going to spend most of the time on the third one, however. But here's the first lesson that we get from this test that God gives to Abraham. And that is this, and it is a lesson that might apply to us as well. And that is that faith in God requires testing. I mean, faith requires testing. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, if I were to ask you the question, how much can you carry, or how far can you run, or what is your knowledge of, African history? I had a course in African history in college, and I don't know anything about history, but what is your knowledge of anything? We would have to give you some sort of test, or you would have to put yourself through some sort of test to know what it is you know, or what it is you're able to do. And faith can be a lot like that. A faith grows in times of testing, but we also learn in times of testing what we're capable of, or what our faith is like. This is why, James says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials or temptations. And why does he say that? It's one of the first verses in the book of James. He says that because trials or temptations, or another way of saying that is times of testing, are times when our character is refined and when we become more than what we are because we survive some sort of test or some sort of trial. I mean, you get sick, you get cancer or something, you get the word. How are you going to deal with that? Are you going to trust God in that? Are you going to be faithful in that? You don't know until you face that kind of test. But once you face that test and once you endure it, your faith in God is strengthened and your relationship with Him is much stronger. And so faith grows that way through testing. It grows through trials. It grows through stretching yourself to see how far you can, or God stretching us to see how far we can really, really go. And this is what's happening to Abraham. His faith is being tested, but it's also being stretched. It's also being grown. And not only will Abraham see how far he can go, but so will his descendants see. Which raises an interesting thing about the test. Who is the test for? I mean, God says, well, now that you've done this, now that I know you've not withheld your son from me, I know you are obedient. But does God really need a test to know what Abraham is going to do? Does the omniscient God, the God who knows all things as they are and as they will be, does he need a test in order to test Abraham's faithfulness? I would suggest to you, God knows exactly what the level of Abraham's faith is. But Abraham doesn't know what the level of Abraham's faith is. Abraham doesn't know how far he will go. And Isaac doesn't know how far Abraham will go. And my sense is that the test is to benefit Abraham. Because if Abraham can trust God in this thing, then there is nothing Abraham can't trust God for. If Abraham can pass this test, then there is nothing that Abraham cannot trust God for. This is the pinnacle of all tests. And what about Isaac? Isaac, remember, the covenant is going to be passed to Isaac. So Isaac's going to inherit the promises that Abraham received. So how is Isaac going to know that you can trust God? How is Isaac's faith going to grow? Where's Isaac going to learn how to walk with his Savior? He's going to learn it in part. This is going to be a big experience for him. This is going to be something he's not going to forget. And in many respects, Isaac's faith probably begins at this moment when he sees his dad willing to sacrifice his own son. And what about the people who will come after Abraham? What about the other people who will inherit the promises of Abraham? Can they trust God? Well, this story of Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah is certainly going to give them the indication that God is trustworthy. And so the story even has benefit for us, for those who will come after Abraham. So here's the point is that faith requires testing. So that means that God will sometimes put us in periods of testing. You know, a lot of times hardship comes to you and you immediately want to say, all right, who did this? Did Satan do this? Did I do this? Did my best friend do this? Whose fault is it? And sometimes it doesn't matter whose fault it is. Sometimes all that matters is that God can work in whatever situation you find yourself in, however difficult the situation comes about. If you're reading through the Bible, you're soon going to be in the book of Job. And the book of Job is about a man, the most righteous man who lived on the face of the earth, whom God put to the test. He takes everything away from him. And Job is upset, and his friends are upset, and Job's wife's upset. It's a difficult life that Job lives, and the test is this. The test is, will Job trust God in the midst of everything being taken away? That's what Satan says to him. Satan says, the only reason Job trusts you is because you've given him everything. If you take everything away, he's not going to trust you. And so God says, okay, let's put Job to the test. And God will do that sometime. Right now, we're in our Bible reading, we're reading about Joseph. Joseph is a person who will be put to the test. Joseph will be put in a land that's not his. He'll be in the land of Egypt. He'll be accused of things he didn't do, and he will be put to the test. Will Joseph trust God in the midst of adversity? That's the test. And it's the test that you and I face once every so often as well in life. We come to difficult situations because God is going to stretch us. God is going to mold us. God is going to make us into something extraordinary. Faith, you see, requires testing. Here's the second point, is that God's covenant is linked to faith. Now, I talked a lot more about this last week, so I'm not going to say a whole lot about it. But there is a linkage between faith and between God and his covenant. In other words, God doesn't simply give these promises to Abraham and say, Abraham, I'm going to do this, this, and this for you. And Abraham sits back in his easy chair and says, oh, that's great, I'll just sit here and wait for God's promises to be fulfilled. No, God's promises are fulfilled as Abraham steps out in faith. If Abraham doesn't leave his homeland and go to the land that God will show him, God can't give him that land. You see, it's sort of a catch-22. Abraham has the land, but he's got to go get the land. Abraham has these promises, but he has to trust God for the promises. He has to believe that the promises are true. Now, faith is not the cause of the covenant, but faith is the appropriation of the covenant. So, for example, at the end of this story, in chapter 22, after Abraham passes the test, the angel of the Lord says to him, since you have done this, declares the Lord, the covenant gets reaffirmed. He says, now I will give you this covenant that I promised. I will bless you, and I will multiply your offspring, and as the stars of the heavens, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. He reaffirms the promise almost in the exact words that he first gave Abraham the promise in Genesis 12. In Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, Abraham gets this promise. And Abraham hasn't done anything up until this point. God says, here's the promise. Now you go and live based on the fact that I have given you this, based on the promises that I have given you. And so Abraham begins to live a life of faith because he has the promises. And this is more of the same. Abraham is living a life of faith. Why? Because God has given him the promise. And then when Abraham does an extraordinary act of faith, God reaffirms the promise that he's already given him. And that's the way it works. There is an integral linkage between faith and the covenant. We need faith in order for the covenant to be realized. Now, this is true for you and me. I trusted in Christ to save me from my sins. How do I know that my sins are forgiven? I know it because the Bible tells me. I know it because the Scriptures say it. But I don't have any tangible, physical evidence of that. I can't prove that to you scientifically. I believe that Christ is my Savior. I believe that he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. I believe that he's interceding for us and for me. I believe that he promises to return. I believe that he's creating all things new. I believe one day there will be a new heaven and a new earth, but there's no scientific way I can prove that to you, but I am living as if that is absolutely, positively true. How am I living that to be true? I'm living it by faith. See, the promises and faith are intricately linked. Now, one day, you know, I expect to be in the presence of a holy God. I expect to see him with whatever eyes I have. I expect to be able to experience with whatever physical reality there is, you know, in the afterlife. And I expect to be able to see him and understand these promises in a different way. But for now, we experience and we live in these promises by faith. That's because faith is necessary if God's promises are going to be believed. All right, so faith requires testing, and God's covenant is intricately linked to faith. We see that in this story. And thirdly, and this is really the big application here, is that God will provide, or rather, maybe the best way to say that is God does provide. that God provides. The real theme that keeps coming up over and over again in Genesis chapter 22 is God provides. In the early part of the story, Abraham and Isaac are walking up to the mountain, and there is this heart-rending conversation that Isaac says, well, we have the wood, and we have the fire. Now, Dad, where's the sacrifice? And what does Abraham say? Abraham says, God will provide. When he leaves, when he and Isaac leave, a verse or two earlier this, he leaves his servants behind, and what does he say to them? Interestingly, he says to them, we're going to go up here and worship, and then we will return to you. We're going to come back. Why does he say that? Because he believes that God will provide. And then when they get to the actual sacrifice, it gets pretty close, and Abraham is about to kill his son. He's about to bring the knife down on his son, and what happens? An angel stops him and says, Abraham, Abraham. And Abraham turns around, and there's a ram that God has provided. So Abraham names the place. This is the place where God provides. And from then on out, all of Abraham's descendants are going to call the place, are going to have this saying. And they had this saying for a long time. On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. For hundreds of years, Abraham's descendants will be reminded of the fact that God provides. That's really what's going on here. God provides. Now, there is a very interesting conversation that Jesus has in John chapter 8 with the Pharisees. And John chapter 8 is sort of a debate between Jesus and the Pharisees about who their father is. In this conversation, Jesus says, you're of your father, the devil. And the Pharisees are saying, whoa, whoa, wait a minute. Our father is Abraham. Who's your father? And then they start calling each other names, or the Pharisees start calling Jesus names because he's got an illegitimate father, and they know it. So so there's this dialogue that goes back for a number of verses. And Jesus says things like, I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. And they answered, Abraham is our father. And Jesus says to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. And a little bit later on in the conversation, Jesus says this about Abraham. And this is the point I want to camp on here. It says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Now, did you catch what Jesus said? He said, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. That's future tense. And then he says, he saw it and was glad. Now, I mean, if you want to be real tricky, you can interpret this verse. You want to sort of go through all sort of calisthenics to try to interpret this verse a different way. But it appears what Jesus is saying is this. He doesn't say, Abraham's sitting in paradise somewhere and he's looking down from paradise and he's seeing my day and he's rejoicing in it. What he appears to be saying is, when Abraham roamed the earth, when Abraham was alive and serving me, he saw my day in the future, and he rejoiced in it. Now, by the way, this is what some Jewish scholars understood this. In fact, they had this debate going on for a number of years. Did Abraham anticipate the Messiah? And where did Abraham anticipate the Messiah? What events in Abraham's life would have foreshadowed the Messiah, would have helped them to see that a Messiah was coming, that a Savior was coming, that a Deliverer was coming, and then Abraham could have seen that and understood it. And the Jewish scholars, they come up with all kinds of fancy explanations. They say, well, Abraham had a dream that we didn't know of, and in it he saw the Messiah, or Abraham's experience with Isaac when he named Isaac laughter, or Abraham's thing here or there. That's where Abraham saw the Messiah. But you and I, if we read the Bible backwards and we look at Genesis chapter 22, what do we see when we see Genesis 22? What do we see when we see a father offering his son on an altar? Don't we see the Messiah? Wouldn't this have been the greatest vision that Abraham would have had in looking into the future. Because if Abraham was able to understand what was going on in Genesis 22, he was able to understand that God was providing a Savior for the world. See? What did Abraham see when he offered his son Isaac? Here's what he saw. Abraham saw a substitute. Substitutionary atonement. That's the official word. Substitutionary atonement is this idea where one thing takes the place of another. So the one thing is cursed, but the other thing takes the place of that thing that is cursed. And it wasn't real common, evidently, in this particular day and age, but it was beginning to be understood, and this is a perfect example of it. The ram takes the place of Isaac. Isaac is to be the sacrifice, but once the ram is discovered and God stops the sacrifice, Abraham instantly knows that there will be a substitute, that the ram will substitute for his son. And that's an important theological concept. It's one that would be played out through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and the Old Testament law, because the Old Testament law is based, or at least the substitutionary law, is based on substitutionary atonement. You offend God, you do something that's wrong, you deserve to be punished, but an animal is put in your place. The animal is punished. You deserve your blood to be shed, but the animal's blood is to be shed. And that happens over and over again. Where does it begin? It begins here in Genesis chapter 22. What did Abraham see when he looked forward? He saw God providing a substitute. That's what happens in this verse, in this story. God provides a substitute. What does Hebrews 9:12 tell us about the substitute that God provided in Jesus Christ? It says, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. See, God provides a substitute. That's what Abraham would have seen. Secondly, Abraham would have seen God fulfilling his covenant. The key thing to understand in Genesis 22 is actually in Genesis 21, verse 12, where it says this. Now, in Genesis 21, Abraham sends his other son, Isaac, away. And in verse 12, God says to Abraham, do not be displeased because of the boy, this is Isaac, and because of your slave woman, that would have been Hagar. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Now that's key. Through Isaac, your offspring shall be named. Through Isaac, I'm going to bless you. Through Isaac, I'm going to do this. And so when he comes to God, says to him in chapter 22, take Isaac, your son, the one you love, and sacrifice him to me. Abraham immediately thinks about, all right, what did God just tell me before this? He told me that through Isaac, my son, the blessings would come into our family. The promises, the covenant would be completed through Isaac. And now what happens in Genesis 22? Does God take Isaac? No. God spares Isaac. The covenant remains intact. The promises remain fulfilled. Why? Because God keeps his promises. Even when it takes extraordinary means for him to keep his promises. The covenant is going to be fulfilled. Isaac doesn't die. In fact, Isaac remains very much alive. And as a result, God keeps the covenant. Why? Because it's God's job to keep the covenant. That's what he does. It's not your job to keep the covenant. It's your job to act in faith as if the covenant is true. But it's God's job to keep the covenant, and that's what he's doing. God is providing a way for the covenant to be kept, for the promises to be kept. That's what Abraham saw. When Abraham looked forward, he saw a God that would provide a substitute. He saw a God that would bring the fulfillment of the covenant. When Abraham offered Isaac, he even saw the resurrection. Now, Isaac doesn't come back from the dead, but the writer of Hebrews has an interesting commentary on the events of this text. For example, here's what it says in Hebrews 11:17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac your offspring shall be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Now, Isaac doesn't die, but I guarantee you that the emotions of Abraham are the same. If Abraham would have killed his son and God would have brought Isaac back from the dead, that emotion would have been almost the same as what happens when God says, "Abraham, Abraham," and Abraham turns around and there's the ram. The emotions are the same. They're like, "Wow, I thought my son was dead, but now he's alive." And so Abraham experiences, according to the writer of Hebrews, a resurrection, as it were. Abraham experiences a resurrection. Now, when Jesus comes in the world, you see what's happening here? Abraham is experiencing what happens when the Messiah dies on the cross. When Jesus dies on the cross, he becomes the substitute for your sins. He takes the penalty that you deserve. So God doesn't put you on the cross. God puts Jesus on the cross, and he bears the punishment. He is the substitutionary atonement for our sins. When Christ dies on the cross, he makes it possible for God to complete the promises, for God to fulfill his promises to Abraham and to the rest of us. In fact, Jesus, on the night he's betrayed, he lifts the cup, and what does he say? "This is the new covenant in my blood. I am bringing to you the new covenant." And by the way, the new covenant is simply the completion of all of the promises that God had ever given to any of the Old Testament patriarchs. It's simply the fulfillment of all that God said he was going to do. The fulfillment is in Christ and in what Christ does when he atones for sin on the cross. And yet that's not the end of the story, because Jesus rises from the dead 3 days later. And so Abraham, you see, is looking forward, and he experiences all of this in a different context. But I think that's what Jesus means when he says, "Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced in it," because here on Mount Moriah, Abraham experienced a God who provided for him and who met his deepest, most personal, most intimate needs. You know what also Abraham experienced? He not only experienced, or not only saw that God provides the fulfillment of the covenant, that God provides a substitute, that God provides resurrection, but Abraham also experienced a compassionate God. Because what Abraham does when he carries his son, when he takes his son to Mount Moriah, and he is ready to slay his son, Abraham is acting out the Heavenly Father that John tells us, the God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. Abraham acts that out, and thus he understands that it takes a compassionate God to offer up his son. The only difference is Abraham doesn't have to go through with it, but God himself does go through with it. God does offer up his son. God does bring the knife down on his son. God does bring judgment on his son, even though his son is innocent. Why does he do that? He does it because he loves the world. I don't know if you've ever read the New Testament. One of the things that powerfully comes out to you is how deeply God loves his son. If you read the Gospel of John, this is powerful. They're always talking about the Father loves the Son loves the Father, and there is this perfect loving relationship between God the Father and God the Son. But what does it say to you? That God is willing to give up the thing that he most loves for you and for me. What does that say about his love for us? It says that it is very powerful. It says that it is the most powerful thing you could ever imagine. If God is willing to give up the thing he loves because he loves us. For God so loved the world. And Abraham experienced it. Abraham saw it. Even if he saw it in his own motions, in his own actions, he saw the love of a father who was willing to give up his son so that the promises could be kept, so that people could live, so that sins could be forgiven, so that eternal life could come. See, the big message of Genesis chapter 22 is that God provides. The only question is, will you receive what God has provided by faith? Will you say that because God has given this to me, I am now going to live my life in a different way. I am now going to serve God in a different way. I am now going to walk with God in a different way. That's what Abraham did. God gave Abraham these gifts. And Abraham, as a result of what God gave to him, said, I am now going to live my life in a different way. I am going to walk faithfully before this God. That's what Abraham did. He endured the test. God kept the covenantal promise. And God provided a way for Abraham to see the Messiah at the very end. I hope you will see the Messiah this morning as well in this story. Let's pray. How great the love of the Father has lavished on us that we should be called sons of God, and that is what we are. So help us, Father, as a result, to live by faith. Help us to trust you each and every day. Help us to give up the control that we so cling to in our own hearts, and help us to be willing to turn things over to you, to the God who has loved us with an unfathomable love. And may in this sense we be like Abraham. May we walk by faith each and every day, trusting in you, knowing that you have our best interest at heart because of Christ, for the sake of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.